that you would truly take our hearts, our minds, and our wills to be conformed, Lord, in a holy way. It is holiness that we do long for. It is holiness that is a work that began in us the day of salvation. Lord, we pray that you would certainly take our hearts and you would soften them, that you would reorient them. We pray that you would take our mind, that you would educate or re-educate, that you would renew it, that you would show us a more righteous way. We pray that you would take our will, and Lord, that you would break it, you would burden it for holy things. God, we are here today to worship you. We are here to have our lives put under a microscope, our hearts under a microscope. We, as the psalmist says, we want to see if there is any wicked way in us so we can be aware of what those things are that keep us from becoming more holy. So God, as we return to the Word this morning and we continue our look at how your Word instructs us and equips us to speak in godly ways to one another, we pray for your help, we pray for your assistance, we pray, Lord, in particular, that anything that is perhaps confusing or, Lord, in need of just simple reintroduction, we pray that you would help us to understand what we see in your Word. We pray as well that you would give us hearts that are softened towards your Word so that we can be conformed to it. And we give you the glory for it as we open it now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, so I certainly want to encourage you and invite you to turn there to Ephesians chapter 4. I probably should make just a quick brief note. As far as Bibles are concerned, we like to give away Bibles, and we actually have some new or different ones. They are new, but they're different ones in your pews. They are larger print, and so hopefully they'll be a little bit easier than the microscopic Bibles that we had, I guess, in a previous dispensation, which was totally my fault because I bought them, so I'll take the blame there. But if you would like to keep one of those or use one, you are welcome to that. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read in just a few minutes, verses 25 to 32. Before we do that, though, I want to tell you a little bit of a story that comes out of church history. Some 400 years ago or so, there was a man by the name of Richard Baxter, who some of you may recognize that name. He was an English Puritan. He was a church leader. He was a theologian. He has written a lot of things. There are two books in particular that I think that are most helpful if you're interested in getting to know him a little bit. One is entitled A Christian Directory, which is kind of an old-fashioned textbook on counseling. This is really interesting. It's a book before psychology was even around, so very fun read. And then another book called The Reformed Pastor, which is a book about sanctification, in particular the holiness of church leaders and how they need to be reforming their hearts to better lead their people towards God. He was a very devout man. He was a very godly man. During his lifetime, there was a group of people, a sect you might call them, that was just getting started called the Quakers, and you might have heard of them before. They were an up-and-coming group in the 17th century, and this was a group that broke from the Church of England at the time, and really their whole beef with the Church of England was they wanted to take more of a mystical approach to Christianity than the Orthodox Church was comfortable with, and they wrongly adapted a view called Christian perfectionism. Christian perfectionism is exactly how it sounds. It's the idea that, or the teaching that Christians can reach a stage of perfection this side of heaven if they simply worked hard enough. And Baxter, of course, rightly disagreed with that, and he went after them. Unfortunately, he used some language that was not helpful. He wrote a pamphlet to challenge this view, and he called Quakers, quote, drunkards, swearers, whoremongers, sensual riches, and miserable creatures, unquote. That is not an example of edification, by the way. One of the more prominent leaders of that movement decided to fight back with his words. He was a man by the name of James Naylor. He wrote a response to Baxter and called him a, quote, serpent, liar, child of the devil, cursed hypocrite, and dumb dog, unquote. returning fire with fire, anger for anger. That vocal banter went back and forth between Baxter and Naylor for quite a while, to the extent where the doctrinal issue that began as a disagreement was really so far in the background they couldn't even remember what they were talking about or arguing over, because it just kind of, it became kind of a verbal assault, a name calling, you might say, an old-fashioned name calling. That little example, that little anecdote from church history is a very common thing we continue to see. Not necessarily always over doctrine, it could be certainly, but the types of disagreements that just kind of, you know, just kind of swirl out of control. I mean, they just turn into a verbal assault where you've got to top the other person with some demeaning word or demeaning title. And this is so common, you know, if you spend any time watching, you know, cable news or other news networks where they like to have opposing views, and they kind of eventually turn into, you know, not necessarily always name-calling, but kind of vilifying other people's parties and not even really dialoguing or talking about the actual issues. It's just kind of a, you know, he's a hater or whatever. Coworkers do this a lot at work. Sometimes when projects don't get done, we're always looking for someone to blame instead of identifying the problem, and it can become sort of an unfortunate, disunifying experience. I mean, there's all kinds of examples of this in our world, in our society. These very real problems can all be traced back to the problem of the tongue. There is really nothing more slippery or loose than the tongue, and we need to know how to bridle it. We need to know how to control it. And in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, R. Kent Hughes writes that the tongue is indeed mightier than generals and their armies. It can fuel our lives so they become fiery furnaces, or it can cool our lives with the soothing wind of the Spirit. It can be forged by hell, or it can be a tool of heaven. Jesus said that your heart, your true self, which is really what your heart is, will uncover, will unveil itself when you speak. For out of the treasure of the heart, the mouth will speak. Now, the good news about the issue of the tongue, the good news about its slipperiness and the temptation to use it for wrong, is that the Bible does not avoid the subject of the tongue. Book after book after book addresses the use of our tongue, the way that we speak with one another. In fact, I would argue there's not a book in the Bible that doesn't either or directly address it, or where we can't learn something about our speech. The Bible promises to equip you and equip me to speak righteously, and here is a text for that. Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for a number of things: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness." All those are categories of speech. "So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for" what? "Every good work," including how we use our tongues, including the moment we speak. That's what Scripture gives us. It gives us hope. So we're going to read now Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to 32. The reason we're going to read this, if you haven't been with us for a while, or maybe this is your first time this morning, we've been working our way through a series called Watch Your Language. We're trying to understand what the Bible has to say about speaking with one another, how to be better communicators, more godly communicators. And Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 32 is the text that we have spent most of our time trying to unpack. So I want to read this for you, because in these verses, we basically have these five principles of communication, and we're this morning going to land on the fifth one, the fifth and final one. So just by way of a quick review and reading, Paul says, "Therefore," verse 25, "having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So principle number one with communication here, always be honest. Always be honest. The falsehoods, the lies, the over-exaggerations, the flattery, all those examples of things that are not truthful, Paul says, you put them away. You should have already put them away. You should have already said, no more am I going to speak in such a way. Instead, verse 25, I'm going to speak the truth with my neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. We belong to each other. Our tongue belongs to others in the church. So principle number one, always be honest. No mind games. Number two, address your anger, verse 26 through 28. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We know that if we don't address anger, there are many, many things that can come about. We looked at some of them last week. Bitterness, clamor, unforgiveness. We'll talk about that this morning. Malice. These are the types of pathways that Satan likes to take us on if anger is left unchecked. So we want to address our angry speech. We don't want to return anger for anger. We want to make sure that we pray for the person or pray for ourselves before we speak to someone who is perhaps angry with us or has done something to tempt us to be angry. So we want to address it. Thirdly, we want to use constructive speech, not destructive. Verse 29 says, in verse 30, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Nothing that somehow brings harm or hurt or tears somebody down, but only such as good for building up, that is, fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's edification. That's the word for edification, building up. I'll only say those things that will basically make someone a better person for having spoken to you. That's edification. That's principle number three. Principle four is found in verse 31, and we looked at this last week. This is where Paul gives us some very specific put-offs. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And we kind of hinted at the idea that perhaps these things kind of lead one to another. A bitter person is angry, and an angry person becomes clamorous. A clamorous person might slander. A slanderous person may do something malicious. So those are the put-offs. That's principle number four. And then the fifth one is what we're going to look at this morning. We just use the contrasting phrase, this is what we put on. These are attitudes. And these are attitudes that produce speech. So when we look at these different examples, we're obviously talking about the heart, but we also know that if we speak, for example, if we have a kind heart, we're going to speak with kindness. So Paul says, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as or as God in Christ forgave you. So it's those three categories, kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness, are all referred to and with the backdrop and maybe even in the foreground and everything in between with the gospel, with the example of Christ and how he not only interacts with us, but provides for us what we ultimately need. He's a forgiver. He's a kind Lord. He's a tender-hearted Lord. So this morning, we're going to look on this fifth and final principle of communication. We're going to look at these three categories, and that means that next week is going to be our last time together in this particular series, and I want to remind you just real quickly again that if you have any lingering questions you'd like us to address, next week's message is going to be kind of a potpourri of different subjects, and so we'll be out of Ephesians 4 and looking at other passages of Scripture, but if there's something that's left undealt with you'd like us to deal with, there's a green box in the back. It's just labeled QA box. Questions and answers. You can put a slip of paper in there and ask your question. We'll do our best to address it. But the goal for all this is real simple. Really, the goal if there's a very simplistic goal in this entire series, it's really just repentance. I mean, we want to change, which is what repent means, the way we speak. It's never enough to just say, I'm going to stop sinning. You've got to put something in the place of where that sin is. That's why so often in the New Testament you have a put off and then you have a put on, because repentance is more than admitting I've sinned. It's replacing it with something that is righteous, whether holy. In this case, we don't want to just say, I'll never say another harmful word. We want to say, instead of saying something harmful, I want to say something beneficial. That's our goal. So let's talk about these three different categories of attitudes that produce certain kinds of speech. The first one that Paul mentions is kindness. Kindness. Kind words are simply good words. They are benevolent words or loving words. They are words that are useful. They are words that are helpful. They are words that show courtesy. They're words that are void of harshness or rudeness. Let me give you an illustration of maybe what kind of speech or how kindness can be an asset. Let's say for the sake of just illustration that you have a friend, and this friend wants to make a very unwise purchase. Let's say they want to buy a 2019 Corvette that they can't afford. And they have a perfectly fine car. Maybe their car works really well. Maybe it functions really well. But they think they need a 2019 Corvette, and you're concerned about this friend. You're concerned about their unwise financial decisions, so you want to talk to them about it. And your motives are pure. I want to warn them. I want to say, hey, you know, make better decisions with your money. So you go to them, and you say this, and this would be the wrong way to approach this kind of conversation. You're an idiot! Are you never going to learn anything, you idiot? Obviously, that's not kind. Obviously, calling your friend an idiot is not helpful. Instead, you might say something like this. You know, I understand. I understand that you want, maybe you do need a new, different vehicle. I get that. Maybe you need something that's more dependable, maybe more trustworthy. Would you be willing to have a conversation with me about this desired purchase? I want to better understand why you want to spend this kind of money on this kind of vehicle when it doesn't seem like that's the best choice for you. Can we just talk about that? If you say something with a kind tone, you're going to probably get a conversation. If you say something like, you're an idiot or whatever, you're probably going to get shut down pretty quickly. You're not going to have an opportunity to really plead with them and really speak to their heart. You're going to lose an opportunity to speak, maybe not just then, but maybe in a lot of times in the future. Solomon says this in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, that anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word, and that is also a synonym of kindness, a kind word makes him glad. Anxiety in a man's heart will weigh him down. It'll burden him. It'll encapture him in sadness, but a good word, a kind word, can lift him. It can make him glad. I mean, people respond in kindness or in kind to kindness, don't they? Alexander McLaren, who was an English minister from about 200 years ago, once gave this insight. He said, kindness makes a person attractive. If you would win the world, melt it. Do not hammer it. Do not beat it down with speech that is overly or sinfully critical, but be kind. I want to just encourage you and maybe implore you to not underestimate the value of a kind word, a kind sentence, a kind email, a kind card, a kind a greeting. Don't underestimate the value of that. And let me give you an example of something in modern-day evangelicalism. There's a lady I would encourage you to get to know the best you can. You'll have to probably do it via book or blog or article or conferences or whatever. But her name is Rosaria Butterfield. And if you don't know her, she is a pastor's wife on the East Coast. At one time, she was an up-and-coming English professor at the University of Syracuse. She was a very outspoken atheist. She was an outspoken feminist and lesbian. She wrote a book some years ago, not too long ago, about her journey to becoming a Christian. And it's a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she talks about how her view of Christians before she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, she called them this, quote, poor thinkers, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. She kind of viewed them as unkind people. And so she submitted a critique, as she tells her story, she submitted a critique to the local newspaper about Christians. And of course, she received all kinds of mail about it. A lot of polarizing mail, some that liked what she said, some that didn't like what she said. She got a letter from a local pastor, and not a very prominent church, just kind of a normal, you know, run-of-the-mill pastor and average church. And he didn't agree with her, but his tone in his letter was very kind. It was civil. It had some questions, but it wasn't you know a letter of attack. It was, again, just a kind letter. And she didn't know what to do with it because most of the interaction that she had with people that were on the other side of the cross from her were just kind of, they'd vilify her. So she says in her book that she took the letter, she set it on her desk for 7 days. She didn't know what to do with it. But she couldn't get over the fact that he was so different, he responded so differently to some of her remarks about Christians than others, that she said she had to reach out to this person and meet him in person, and she did. She went over to his house, she scheduled a meeting and met with the pastor and his wife. This was an older couple. They initiated a conversation. They began a friendship, actually. She became very close friends with them. She talks a lot about, in other books, how hospitable they were to her, how welcoming they were of her in her home, and even other friends that she had that were like her or thought the way she did. And all of these series of kind acts was what she said led her to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kindness led her to the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure many of you probably have something similar in your story of salvation, how someone in kindness loved you enough to tell you the good news. Someone in kindness reached out to you and said, hey, can I take you out and do this or that, or can I show you this? Don't underestimate the value of a kind word. We tend to overlook virtues like kindness or not think about them because it kind of sounds like a vague word, kind of like saying, well, that person's just nice. You know, that word doesn't always communicate a whole lot. But this is such an important virtue. It is in the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. It's listed among them. It's listed among peace and patience and self-control, kindness. It's not a small thing. Again, Solomon says, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. So we want to use kind words. We want to speak words that are, as Paul says earlier in the passage, gives grace to those who hear. The second category, the second attitude, the heart attitude that is mentioned here is being tender-hearted. To understand what it means to be tender-hearted, you kind of have to break the word apart a little bit. And the first part of the word I think you need to understand, we need to understand, is the word heart again, or at least remind ourselves of what the heart is. I mean, being tender is a way of saying being compassionate, but the word heart in the Bible refers to kind of the center of who somebody is. It's kind of the core of who they genuinely are. So we'll say things like this, that in your heart are your true emotions or your will or your affections or your desires. So someone who is tender-hearted is compassionate to the core. So it's not just an outward like, wow, he just seems like a nice, or she seems like a nice person. But the very tenderness, the very compassion that comes out of their lips goes all the way down to the center of who they are. It's not a surfacey, you know, syrupy kind of talk, but it's genuine tenderness towards others. It's feeling for others. It's genuinely, as Paul says, weeping for those who are weeping, coming alongside them and sharing their grief. Not just allowing them to grieve or weep, but coming alongside them and empathizing and alongside of them doing the same. And the opposite is also true, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, getting excited about those things that somebody might be excited about. Not faking it, but just kind of living, you might say, under the skin of someone else and just kind of feeling the way they feel about things. There is a time in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus describes his own heart when he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly, which is a synonym for tenderheartedness. I am gentle, I'm lowly in heart. Now the opposite of a tender heart is a hard heart. A lot of examples of hard hearts in the Bible. Well, I think one that comes to mind is Pharaoh, who we see over and over and over again. God hardened his heart because Pharaoh wanted his heart hardened. He enslaved the Hebrews. He led in their abuse. He extended their slavery. He was a hard-hearted man. He didn't get under the skin of the Hebrews. He didn't feel the weight. He didn't feel the suffering. He selfishly used them for his own purposes. Never showed empathy. That's a hard heart. That's the exact opposite of a tender heart that shows mercy. A.W. Pink said in a sermon that was titled A Tender Heart, that a heart, quote, which has been made tender in the fear of God, is one who moves as the Holy Spirit works upon it. It moves towards the one whom the Spirit is here to glorify, for the divine will is its orbit. It's like the mariner's compass, which, having been once touched by the magnet, always turns towards the north. It may indeed oscillate and tremble backwards and forwards, but still it will return to the pole and ultimately remain fixed at the point where it was temporarily, whence it was temporarily disturbed. So it always comes back to being tender. So when the heart has been touched by the Spirit and has been made tender in God's fear, it may for a time waver to the right or to the left, but it is always trembling and fluctuating until it points towards God as the eternal center of its happiness and holiness. So one who is tender, in other words, when they have their moments of hard-heartedness, they can't help but get back to and deal with the hard-heartedness and become compassionate once again, because that's who they ultimately are. A tender heart, a compassionate heart, is really ultimately a God-word heart. A tender heart is the person whom would see maybe someone in our society that society would consider as an outcast, and they would invite them over. A tender heart would look to somebody who many might think is kind of unlovable and bring their spirits up with words. Someone who is tender would see perhaps someone suffering in the hospital and look at it as an opportunity to comfort and speak truth, not to avoid. This is tender-heartedness. The last category is forgiveness. And we studied forgiveness May of last year, I believe, last summer sometime, when we were in Matthew chapter 6. And I want to read for you just a couple verses from that chapter. Jesus sums it up so well in verse 14 and 15 of that chapter. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There's a connection that Jesus makes here that is made in other passages of Scripture between how God forgives and how we forgive. Ultimately, you could just say it this way, and this is the way we pointed it out in that message, that we forgive others because we have been forgiven. Because God doesn't hold a grudge against us, we ought not either to hold a grudge towards anyone else. Because God doesn't hold our sins against us after they've been paid for, we shouldn't hold others' sins against them. There's no reason to do that. It's kind of a paradox. It doesn't flesh with the way God's example is presented. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul talks about never keeping a record of wrongs, and that being a loving thing. That is Jesus. So the forgiveness that we have experienced, which is offered freely, it's without merit, and it's full, in other words, it covers every sin, is the same kind of forgiveness that Paul is saying we ought to exhibit towards our neighbor, towards anyone. Our forgiveness should be no different than the forgiveness that God offers. Albert Barnes rightfully said that Christ treats me, a poor sinner, as a friend, so I will treat you. So viewing others, even those who have hurt or harmed us, as our friends, that's forgiveness. Now, we talked a little bit, I believe, again, last summer about some of the benefits of being a forgiving person. I want to return to that list. The benefits of being a forgiving person so far outweigh, I mean, it's not even close. They so outfar the risks of being unforgiving. So next time you're tempted to be unforgiving to somebody, think about some of these truths. First of all, that forgiveness does not give the devil an opportunity to influence. If you just even return back to Ephesians chapter 4, or verse 26 and 27, when Paul says that, the reason we want to not let the sun go down on our anger is because we want to give no opportunity for the devil, there it is. What does the devil love? He loves unforgivers. He loves an unforgiving spirit, because if he has an unforgiving spirit, then he can introduce bitterness and slander and a spirit of revenge. If you're quick to forgive, then you give the devil no opportunity to influence you. That's good news. Another thing that forgiveness does is it cultivates humility. When we refuse to grant forgiveness to somebody else, it's like we're saying, I'm judge, I'm jury, I decide if you are worthy of being forgiven. And that is not our duty or our giftedness to know the heart of man or even to be judge and jury. And at the heart of all that way of thinking is pride. Jesus illustrated this beautifully on the cross. Do you remember on the cross? There's a series of things, of statements that he made. So he's hanging on the cross. He's being crucified. From a legal standpoint, unfairly, righteous man. And as he looks down at those who have sinned against him, those who have never even said, please forgive us, what does he say to them? Luke chapter 23. He says up to the Father as he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no concept of the sin that they are committing, but please, I want them to be forgiven. In our Daniel class last Sunday, we saw an example of this as well. In Daniel chapter 6, you know the story well. It's probably one of the more famous stories in the entire Bible. Daniel goes into a den of lions. And remember, the whole context of this story is that the different governors and rulers get together and they try to figure out a way to trap Daniel. And they come up with this law, this crazy law. They manipulate Darius into signing it into law that, you know, you've got to pay homage to him at the sound of the trumpets. And so they know Daniel's not going to do that because he's a faithful follower of God. So we know the story. He goes up to his room. He begins praying. They trap him. The trumpets play. They trap him. They take him to Darius. Darius throws him in the lion's den as the law tells him. So Daniel's there all night long. He's been the subject of persecution. He's been the object of one's manipulation. So he's down there, from our standpoint, in God's eyes, unfairly. He survives. The first thing he says to Darius, Darius comes, and Darius comes and says, hey, are you okay? That's my paraphrase. Did you make it? Did you survive? And you know what he says first? O king, live forever. That's a forgiving spirit. No condemnation. In fact, he immediately just talks about God's forgiveness but preservation of him. Forgiveness cultivates humility. Another thing forgiveness does is it fuels our joy. Unforgiving people, if you've lived in a state of unforgiveness, you know this, that unforgiveness kind of breeds unhappiness. It breeds criticism. It's like we wear a pair of glasses that are kind of just tinted with jaundice, and we just kind of look at everybody in the wrong way. Paul told the Corinthians about this consequence of unforgiveness. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. You're gonna create more sorrow upon sorrow instead of joy. Another interesting feature or benefit of being a forgiver is that it leads to answered prayer. Jesus and his disciples walked by a fig tree at one point in Mark chapter 11, a tree that had been cursed by Jesus, a tree that had withered. Jesus said this to his disciples, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown in the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you. So answered prayer. And then finally, forgiveness is obviously a fruit of salvation. It's not a works righteousness. We don't merit salvation because we forgive, but it's one of those evidences we have as Christians that we are saved, that we are eager to be like Christ. What does Christ do? He forgives. So we forgive because we have been forgiven. We've been forgiven, you could say, to forgive. John MacArthur has rightly said that forgiveness is a healthy, wholesome, virtuous, liberating act. Forgiveness unleashes joy, it brings peace, it washes the slate clean, it sets all the highest virtues of love in motion. In a sense, forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. And that is the church. I mean, the church is a collection of people who've been forgiven. So therefore, we ought to be a forgiving community towards one another. So here are some of the attitudes we want to put on. We want to be tender. We want to be kind. We want to be forgiving. Let's draw this to a conclusion and ask a question. It's kind of a question that I think could be asked of really this entire series, not just this morning. But we talk about, if we return to something I said earlier, if we talk about that our one of our simplistic goals here is repentance, is change, how do we do that? I mean, it's not too difficult to understand the put-offs and the put-ons in the whole Bible when it comes to speech, but how does change happen in our hearts? To change habits of bad or poor or foolish or ungodly communication is not easy, but it can be done. It's going to take work, but it's work that God promises to help us accomplish. He doesn't just give us instruction in the Bible and say, I hope you guys figure this thing out on your own. He promises to come alongside us if we're committed and help us address our hearts. Let me give you one passage that gives us this hope. This is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Here, Paul is talking really ultimately about the process of sanctification, which is really the way that we become holy. And he says in these two verses, to become holy, there are basically, I'm gonna use the word agents. There are two agents of change. Two agents. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's agent number one, work out, that's a command, your own salvation. In other words, as if you know the end result, work it out with fear and trembling. And here's the second agent, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work salvation, or to energize the process is really what the word means. So we do play a part. We do play a part in becoming holy, and God plays a part in helping us learn how to use our tongues for holy means. So you could say it another way. God is sovereign over our sanctification, but we are responsible to become holy. It's the Holy Spirit, more specifically, that indwells in us, that moves us towards sanctification. When Jesus described the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, that is one ministry he referred to, the conviction of sin, the prodding away from unrighteousness. Stephen Charnock, who was an English Puritan, and he wrote one of the classic works on the attributes of God, said this, that the agents that are involved in mortification, that is killing off sin, are these, ye and the Spirit, so you and the Holy Spirit. The principle, the leader of this whole thing is the Spirit. The less principle, ye. We're both conjoined in the work. He says, you cannot do it without the Spirit. So you won't become holy on your own. And the Spirit will not do it without your concurrence. He's not just going to force you, but he's going to enable you. And your industry in following his motions, your hard work to move towards him. So my work and your work in particular on our tongues, plus the Holy Spirit's leadership, his sovereign leadership, will lead us to godlier speech. So there is a partnership, and you can't do one without the other. You can't just take in the Word of God like this on a Sunday morning and hope things change, and I can't do it either. So the first agent is you and me, you and I. And when we talk about our role in sanctification, we're talking about that kind of Nike style of just doing it, okay? Just taking the things we learn and just putting them into practice. So bearing down maybe, or gritting our teeth, or starting to speak in righteous ways, or thinking before we speak, or praying before we use certain words or terminology. So it's that part of becoming holy. Charles Hodge says that sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It is the making the tree good. In order that the fruit may good, it involves an essential change of character. Just as regeneration is a new birth, a new creation, a quickening or communicating a new life, so sanctification in its essential nature is not just holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul. That's why we keep saying we want to address what's inside, that sinful acts become more infrequent, holy acts more and more habitual and controlling. So yes, there's blood, there's sweat, there's tears when we want to shed the unrighteous speech It requires discipline. It requires applying what we learn. It requires that no matter what someone says to us, that we respond in a speech or a word that is godly. So yes, on one side of this whole thing is us. On the other side, Paul says it is God who works within us to help us accomplish real growth. He says it is God who works in you. It's such an encouragement to hear those two agents, really, you might say, in partnership with one another. Michael Riccardi says in his book on sanctification that we can't wave our hands and make the land sprout fruit and vegetables. That's God's work. Yet nobody would suggest that a responsible farmer should simply sit back and wait for the land to magically yield crops as a result of divine fiat. No, God has ordained to bring forth the produce of the earth by means of the farmer's labor. So there's your sovereignty and responsibility. In the same way, we cannot change our own hearts to make ourselves more holy. Sanctification is a supernatural, sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But God has ordained that the Spirit accomplish this glorious work through means, or, to use Charnock's word, industry, through our working at it. So the Holy Spirit indwells you and I to affect our speech, to convict us of wrong speech, to show us the right speech, to enable us and equip us through the words of God. So once he sovereignly leads us and convicts us and shows us the how-tos, when those two agents are working together, where we're applying the things that we learn, then change happens. And a simple way to get this thing started is just by praying. Have you asked God for a more godly tongue? Have you asked him to expose the deeds of unrighteousness, the words of unrighteousness in your life, the communication, the conversations that have not gone the way they should? Becoming a godly communicator won't just happen. You've got to plan for it to happen. You've got to make plans of action to speak in more profitable and godly ways. Next week, when we return to this series one final time, we're going to talk about a few subjects. We're going to talk about criticism, godly criticism, and sinful criticism, which is a form of damaging, or at least can be a form of damaging speech. We're going to talk about nonverbal communication, which is obviously a form of communication. We're going to return, actually, to something we talked about really early on that I've gotten questions about, and that is the subject of profanity and abusive speech. And then we'll give some final charges for, again, kind of jumping on what we just talked about in Philippians 2, but some final charges for what we do now with all of this that we've learned together. So, Father, we pray for your help as we continue to look into our hearts and continue to look inside at who we really are. We pray for your help. We pray that you would guide us and lead us and enable us to identify the areas of our speaking to one another that are not right, that are out of balance, that need correction, that need redirection. We pray that you would help each of us to humbly accept the things that we learn about ourselves. We pray that you would, in particular, as we think about what we've talked about this morning, we pray that you would specifically help us to examine the nature and the tone of our speech, if it is a kind or tender form of speech, if we speak in a forgiving way to other people. And just ask that you would help us, Lord, with all these areas that are really convicting to think about, that are certainly can be very indicting of us if we're not careful. We thank you again for the word that's so clear. We thank you again for the examples that we have in Scripture. We think about, of course, our Lord and Savior who always used his words, Lord, for righteous purposes, who always knew what to say in a moment, who always spoke with kindness to those who needed an uplifting word. We thank you for, Lord, ultimately giving us, because of the gospel, because the power of the gospel, giving us the ability to speak in these different ways. Pray as we close our service in song that we would praise you for not just all these things that we've already mentioned, but, Lord, praise you for salvation. Praise you that the gospel has delivered us, for those of us who know you, delivered us from being in bondage to godly speech, and thanking you for delivering us from that unto as Paul says, being enslaved to righteousness or righteous speech. Thank you for your word this morning, in Christ's name. Amen.